Test, 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 test. Is that better? Test, 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 test. Is that it? That's sufficient? Amen.
Amen.
For the first 25 minutes of this morning, for some of you, it may be very interesting, and for some of you, it may be very boring, and that's okay. It's important, and we can still say amen to the Word of God,
amen.
Right? We take the pure Word. So last night we had an excellent presentation of an overview of what the meal offering is, particularly as it relates to its typifying the humanity of Jesus. And the base of this meal offering is the fine flour. This fine flour being the humanity proper, right? That's the, with nothing added to it, this is the fine humanity. Now the next three sessions, we're talking about the things that are in this humanity, one with this humanity. And my first 25 minutes is mainly gonna, hopefully in a clear way, dial in a particular word that we use to describe this meal offering, which is mingled. So this morning we're on oil, and the text for this should be on your verse sheet, as it relates to the oil. Leviticus 2:4, when you present an offering of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened cakes mingled with oil. Part of the reason we need to be clear regarding the humanity of Jesus is because, one, it directly relates to exactly how he could accomplish his ministry on the earth. If he is not sufficiently God, then there is no eternal efficacy with the Lord's ministry on the earth. And if he's not sufficiently man, then he's just not a proper sacrifice on the cross. And the other reason is because the Lord's, I don't know if you guys knew this, the Lord's life and living on the earth for 33 and a half years, from conception through the cross and into resurrection, is the same process that we go through spiritually the moment we get regenerated. The Lord begins as the God-man and passes through human living and crucifixion and resurrection. We begin as humans, and when we get saved and the divine life comes into us, we become God-men and now live the same God-man life and living that the Lord Jesus did, except instead of culminating in the crucifixion and resurrection, along with the Lord, we live a life also in crucifixion and resurrection throughout our entire living. So if this is interesting to you, you're welcome. If it's not, just bear with me. I'll quote verses and you can enjoy the verses. This is a quote from an article. There is only one Christ, one Lord presented in the Gospels and Epistles. The perfect, sinless humanity of Jesus is wonderfully blended with divinity in the one person of Jesus Christ, as typified in Leviticus 2:4 by the mingling of the oil with fine flour. While there is unquestionably a mingling of natures and persons, there is no loss of distinction. Both natures remain mingled in one dear person, but never confused or negated by each other, and certainly never separated into two persons. We worship a God-man, one wonderful person who is simultaneously both God and man without confusion, blurring or subsuming of one nature by the other. Christ has two distinct natures, divine and human, mingled in one person without confusion. So, as I present these outline points, and I'll tell you when I'm reading an outline point, because they'll be few and far between, I'm actually going to try to highlight some heresies related to the humanity of Christ, the nature of Christ. And the first one is more related to last night, and it's this, it's called Gnostic Docetism. Or Docetism or Gnosticism. They're two schools of thought, but they end up coming together in one. And we don't deal with this so much now. This was mainly an issue in the first century. But effectively, what it says is that Christ was not a real human being with a body, but was rather a phantasm of sorts. He appeared as a man, but was not actually a man. He was only divine, existing on the earth as a spiritual entity who only appeared to be human, right? We don't wrestle with that so much, right? That's just not so much in our thought, but for the polytheistic or pantheistic age in the first century, the idea that a God could touch humanity was, there's no way that this could possibly be. We don't wrestle with that so much, right? The number one thing that we wrestle with, which we'll focus on more here, or that we contend with, is, was Jesus God? That's more the question, because we have sciences like archaeology and history and things like that, and we can see, no, this is very, he was a very real human. But this was the first issue, was that they were Gnostics, or Docetists, or Docetics, depending on how you want to pronounce it, who thought he's not even a man. He's just God, no humanity at all. But if he's not a man, then he's not a proper sacrifice, right? He could not be a proper sacrifice if he was not a man. Some ways that we know that he was a man. 1 John 4:2, in this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. It's 1 John 4:2. Earlier in 1 John, actually, the apostle speaks by saying, we're speaking to you concerning the one who our eyes have seen and who our hands have handled. Which is really interesting because John, in both his gospel and his epistles, is very spiritual and emphasizes a tremendous amount the Lord's divinity. But because this thought was already around when he was writing his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he begins by saying, this one that I'm talking about is the one that we touched, right? That our hands handled. He was very real, and he was very physical, and he was very material, right? Then the narratives, the birth narratives, Matthew 1, Luke 1, Matthew 1, 21 and 23, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. All right. So we know that he is very much a man. But how? How is he a man? Roman numeral 1, oil, the Spirit anointing, filling, and mingling with Jesus' humanity. Point A, the Gospel of Luke presents the man-savior as the mingling of divinity with humanity. This is very important. Beginning at conception, producing a God-man without a third nature. This mingling, the divine essence via the Holy Spirit mingled with human essence born of a virgin. Luke 1:35, when is the Lord called the holy thing? In the womb. Luke 1:35 says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore also the holy thing which is born will be called the Son of God. Matthew 1:18 says that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:20, the thing which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. Of kind of gets lost in English. In Greek, the word has directional implication. It's the word ek, E-K, and it means out of, right? Is out of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was not just born of Mary, right? Mary and the Holy Spirit. So in his very conception, there is the divine DNA and there is the human DNA in one. The reason I bring that up is there was a heresy called adoptionism that says at either Christ's birth or at his baptism, God adopted the human Jesus as a special son and bestowed upon him an extra measure of divine power. So some would say, oh, no, it was only when he was born that something of divine came into him, right? Which is difficult because they don't necessarily deny the virgin birth. So I don't know how that works. But they would say it was only in his birth that he was endowed with something of the divine power. Or it was only when the Spirit came upon him in his baptism, right? But that misses this matter of mingling because, well, he's an entire man and then something gets added to him at a later time. This is not mingling, right? In this kind of a way for his nature. Because they would also assert that at some point in time, the divine thing left him. Well, if it leaves you, it couldn't have been a mingled thing. Because as we read in this point, the definition of the word mingling is an inseparable togetherness, unitedness, right? Trying to not use the word mingle in my definition since I'm defining the word mingle. But it is these two substances that are brought together are made one and are on the one hand distinct from one another. There is not a new third thing, but they can never be separated. This is so important with mingling because in this adoption kind of theology, it was the divine element left him. And we know that this is not the case. Like tea mingled with water, point B, retaining both essences, Christ's divine and human natures are fully mingled yet distinct. So that two natures mingled as one but distinct. And this is a little nuanced because where you think, oh, well, you put A together and you put B together and you get C, which is not true in the divine arithmetic. A plus B is not C. A plus B is AB, right? Because he is the God-man, right? It is not the divine element and the human element creating whatever word you would want to call it. He is the God man. The idea that he produced a new nature is a word called monophysitism. Monophysitism. It's spelled with a P-H and a Y, not with an F. And it taught that within the human Jesus, there was a divine mind, a divine emotion, a divine will, and that his humanity was relegated or limited to his physical body. So he took this guy's name was Apollinaris, and he took the word that he came into flesh, which in some instances the New Testament does say he put on flesh or he entered into flesh. John 1:14 says he became flesh, which is an important distinction. He became. Yes, he also entered into. Yes, he also put on, but he became. So we, as believers, do we have human minds? Unfortunately so sometimes. Am I right? We have human minds. We have human emotions. We have a human will. The reason we have difficulty in our Christian life sometimes is because we also have a divine mind, a divine emotion, and a divine will that does not always agree with mine. And the Lord was the same way. How do we know this? Throughout John, there were several key verses, and I didn't write them down. In one instance, he says, I speak what the Father is speaking. I only do what the Father is doing. I only seek the Father's glory, right? I only do the Father's will, right? And in Matthew, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that there's a distinction because in his prayer in Gethsemane, he says, if there is any other way, let the cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So we know that there is a human will and a divine will. That this human will, and we're going to get more into nuance and like why some of this stuff matters experientially when Dallas shares in the second half. But his human nature did not cease to be, right? He did not have a human mind, emotion, and will that somehow was consumed, or one of the words in the earlier quote that I read, it wasn't subsumed. It was always there. His human mind, human emotion, human will, human body even, is always there. What happens? The divine permeates, is mingled with the human. Mind, emotion, will, spirit, and even in glorification, the body. Right? Even to a point that the human body is mingled with the divine nature. So knowing that there is this man element, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This verse doesn't make so much sense if the only part of Jesus that was human was his body. That just doesn't make sense for the body to be the mediator, right? Because what is a mediator? A mediator is a connection point, right? Brings two together. Typically, when we're at odds, that's why we need mediators. And the Lord, in his human living and his ministry and incarnation, takes man and God, who are at odds with one another. The New Testament word is at enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y. And he brings them together not only in himself, but as the means whereby we get to fellowship with God. Well, it's not because of his physical body, right? It's because he is the God-man. And another one, Acts 7:56, when Stephen's being stoned, he says, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man. There is a physical but spiritual man at the right hand of God, right? Another one that was used that I already touched briefly related to that one is called monothelitism. And they tried to, they tried to shake hands over the fence by saying, well, it was only the human will that was replaced by the divine will. You know, he still had a human mind and a human emotion. Equally wrong because of that verse in Matthew 26. If possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will. So this is important because we have our human faculties. One song that we didn't read, but I think it's 226 in the blue one, in the blue songbook that we have, is God's eternal economy to make man the same as he is in life and in nature, but not in the Godhead, that all his divine attributes may be expressed in human virtues. If the Lord Jesus ceased to be man, what human virtues are there for the divine attributes to be expressed through? He was the perfect man. He had perfect virtues, which is why he is the fine flower, the perfect substructure for the divine to be expressed through. Can you imagine, as some other religious beliefs take, you have individuals who were quite literally dumpster fires of humans that, oh, this one is, let's call a spade, this one is the best of God's prophets, but he also happens to be a warmonger and he marries nine-year-olds. But he's the best of God's prophets. Well, I would probably take the atheist stance and say, well, if that's your God, I want nothing to do with him, right? But Jesus had the perfect humanity. He had the best material for the divine expression. We rob the foundation of God's divine economy and what he's doing in us if we rob Jesus of his humanity when he walked on the earth. Point C, Christ's mingled life restores fallen humanity, qualifying him as the Savior with the highest standard of morality. I didn't know where to put this one, so I put it here. There was another view called Nestorianism, which interestingly enough may be falsely attributed to the guy that it's named after, but it claimed that the Son was two entirely separate persons, just in kind of encased in Jesus, that there is a divine Christ and there is a human Christ, and they are just cohabitating in the man, Jesus. And this sounds good because there are on the one hand two persons in the living of the God-man, Jesus. But these two persons are not masquerading as one person. They are mingled together as one person. Right? They're mingled together as one person. They're not just putting on a unified front, but living. And that's unfortunately the thought that a lot of Christians have with our own salvation experience is, well, the Spirit lives in me and he helps me. He kind of lives in me and kind of crowds out some of my bad stuff and helps me to be a better person, sin less, whatever it is. And the language in and of itself is not bad. Where it's problematic is the Spirit, strictly speaking, is not merely helping to do this or not do that or whatever it happens to be. He is mingling and becoming so that our doing is his doing and our speaking is his speaking and our not doing is his not doing, because he is us and we are him in an experiential and an economic sense. Again, remember, without distinction or with distinction. Believers, point D, can experience this mingling by being filled inwardly and clothed outwardly with the Holy Spirit, enabling a normal Christian life, enjoying all that God is. Dallas is going to
present a lot of excellent examples about the Lord living out that as the prototype, as the pattern. Roman numeral 2. The meal offering, oil signifying the spirit or divinity mingled with fine flour. A, the oil mingled with fine flour signifies the Holy Spirit's mingling with Christ's humanity, strengthening and enriching his human virtues with divine attributes. I'm going to read another couple of quotes. This actually came from what was called the Council of Chalcedon. I think it was in 457. That really kind of sorted this stuff out. Therefore, so following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead. That means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not divided, not separated, distinct, and complete in manhood. Colossians 2:9, in him, Jesus, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead, and at the same time, one substance with us as regards to our manhood. He is every bit human as we are, right? Well, but Bob, we're sinful. But that, in strictly speaking, is not the human in you. That's the Satan in you. Right? Right? The sin that's in me is not me. On the one hand, it's me, but it is not my humanity. In the way that the Lord has a positively mingled divinity with humanity, and as we're saved, this God-man is mingled with us, so also we had infused all the way back from Adam this evil element infused into humanity, right? Leaven. In the meal offering, we have to have oil mingled in. We cannot have leaven mingled in. No leaven and no honey. Verse 13, I think, is what those were. He's recognized without in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. B, the meal offering typifies Christ as fine flour mingled with oil, showing his humanity saturated with divinity from conception through his life and ministry. To reiterate, the oil and fine flour signify divinity and humanity as two different natures being mingled as one. However, this mingling does not produce a third nature. Even as a joke sometimes, when some Christians are being weird, we're like, don't be a third thing. Just be a God man. Don't be some weird third thing. You're just God and man together as one. During the temptation in the wilderness, Christ stood as a man, refusing to act independently of God, demonstrating the highest morality by worshiping and serving God alone. I have two quotes and then I'm done. Three quotes, I'm sorry. One of them was that faith responds with amen. Faith responds with amen. So if you're like, dude, I've got no idea what you've been saying the last 26 minutes, amen. Faith does not force scripture to fit its understanding, but forces its understanding to fit the scripture. So we just say, amen. The Lord Jesus had a genuine man's living, a genuine man's living by God's mind, God's will, and God's emotion to express God and his attributes in human virtues. And here's this. I thought this was an excellent quote. Each of these basic heresies concerning the person of Christ shares a central underlying error. For the most part, they seem to stem from an unwillingness to embrace in equal proportion his multifarious dual nature. When faced with a desire to construct a systematizable theology to fit our fallen and finite understanding. Christ is complex, but not complicated. He is mysterious, but not unknowable. He is profound, yet easy to experience. He is beyond our ability to fully understand, yet he can be fully apprehended. And he is knowledge surpassing, yet he can be known by us. Amen.
Growing up, very difficult for me to understand until I was much older that actually the Lord lived by faith. Amen. I just assumed as God, he just lived as God. He knows all things, understands all things, knew what was coming, that he wasn't operating by faith. But if he didn't live by faith, then how would he be a model for us?
Right.
That's right. Right? And how was he tempted in all ways like we are? How could he be that high priest, tempted just like us in every possible way, if he didn't also have to live just like us?
Right.
Having a will, having a mind, having an emotion, having a default reaction to things, based on his upbringing, which was very Jewish. I know a brother who said that one of the most difficult things for the Lord to deny was more likely his Jewish heritage. He would wake up and just default to Jewish thought, right? Because that's how he was raised.
Yeah.
Some of us were raised in Christianity, and that may be our default thinking, or some of us may have been raised without any religious upbringing, and so that's just our default thinking. Doesn't matter. He had to deny his, we have to deny ours. He's definitely relatable that way. Roman 3, now we move into his baptism and his anointing. The Spirit's descending, filling, leading, and empowering. Point A, Christ's baptism and anointing. Amen. The Holy Spirit in power came, this is number one, the Holy Spirit in power came upon Christ for ministry, distinct from the Spirit in essence, mingled with him for existence since his conception. When he was baptized, he was putting himself aside in order to express God. He could have expressed himself, and he would have expressed perfect humanity. But he denied even his own perfect humanity to express the Father. If he would have only expressed his human virtues, they still would have been perfect. When we express our human virtues, we express honey. If we don't deny ourselves and express the life, the divine life in us, and allow the divine attributes to be expressed in our human virtues, that's honey. For him, even that was still perfect, but it would not have made him an adequate sacrifice for us. He could have lived a perfect life, been a great king and a ruler, and helped a lot of people, healed sick, fed many, but he would not have been a sacrifice that would have been adequate for us. So he had to be subject to authority and deny himself. Putting himself aside to express God is what he was doing in his baptism. He was declaring in baptism that his body was only good for death and burial, because his body was part of the old creation.
Right.
Being part of the old creation has been crucified with Christ, showing, and we all agree, the old creation is only good for crucifixion, for death, and for burial. What God needs is a new creation, which was germinated in his resurrection.
Amen.
Right? So, he was declaring his body was only good for death and burial, and that his ministry could only be carried out in resurrection. This is what he was doing by being baptized. I always wondered, why would Jesus have to be baptized? That was a call to sinners. Repent for the kingdom. Be baptized. Have a turn. You know, have a change in the trajectory of your life from being worldly to being godly. Turn to God's interests away from your own interests, from the world's interest. Why would he have to do that? Because he was declaring that this Adamic creation needs to be crucified, and what should serve God should only be done in resurrection. So then he would live, and his entire ministry would be in view of the cross, crucifixion, and resurrection. Point two says, Christ's praying during baptism shows his humanity, receiving divine empowerment through the Spirit's anointing. Doesn't that strike you interesting that he would be praying? What was he praying? I mean, I don't know what other people were praying when they were being baptized, but the Lord himself was praying, showing that he was fully dependent on the Father. He was not going to do anything in his humanity, in his perfect, naturally created humanity, his flawless and sinless humanity. He wasn't going to do anything in that as the source. He was going to depend on the Father for everything. So just like us, this is why we have such a wonderful pattern. It's just amazing. This shows his highest standard of morality. I don't know. Every one of you in this room, we all have a standard of morality. You're born with one, you're raised with one. Some people's is very low, some people's is super high. And we all know that. We know some people who have a much higher standard than us, and we certainly know people who have a very low, if any, standard of morality.
Right.
Everyone has one. Okay, he had the highest standard of morality. What does that mean? As a growing up in as a Christian in Christianity, I just assume that means that whatever he did, I should adopt that as kind of my standard. Since he got up early to pray, I should pray. Since he used the word of God to battle the enemy, I should study the scriptures. I should learn the word of God. These became really my self-made ordinances. These became my standard. Could I keep it? Can you keep it? What does it mean that he had the highest standard of morality? The highest standard comes out of a life.
Right.
And it's expressed as a living.
Right.
It is not a rule book.
Right.
Jesus didn't come to show us how the Ten Commandments look when you live them out. That wasn't his goal. Let me show you how to live the Ten Commandments, or how to fulfill the law, or how to have a high standard. He simply lived by denying his naturally perfect created human life and receiving the Father's divine life as his animating force. And he lived by that. And through his human, he was just expressing humanity, but a humanity that was enlivened and quickened by the divine life. And this was the highest standard. His living is the standard. Prior to that, nobody had lived God. Adam had the chance to receive God. He was placed in front of the tree of life. He had the chance to receive the divine life and thereby be a model as the head of the old creation. But he fell. He took the way of independence instead. By taking the tree of knowledge, he could know good and evil without having to depend on God. Jesus, it says in Isaiah, he ate curds and honey and knew to choose the good and refuse the evil. Didn't say he learned what was good and evil. He just knew it in his living because he was living by eating the Father. He says, I live because of the Father. You also shall live because of me. So this is the highest standard comes out of a life and a living. Okay, listen. Everyone you know, including ourselves, has a standard that's not a person. It's a standard that might be kind of a philosophy that you've kind of come to develop in all your experiences. You've heard a lot of ideas in school and from friends, and you've aggregated kind of the best of the best, and you think, yeah, that's kind of my standard. I'm one of these people that just follows their bliss. I'm going to live my best life. I'm going to, what are some of the, I have to look at my notes here. I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to really take care of myself because that's the best thing I can do for the people around me. These are all your personal standards. These become what we would call our self-made ordinances, how we're going to live our life. Jesus was the highest standard because there's no rules. There's no list you can make. It's just exhaustless because he is just living and expressing God.
Amen.
In humanity. People saw him. They don't know what they're seeing. Are you seeing a man or are you seeing God?
Right.
You're seeing a genuine man. Even today on the throne, he is a genuine man who can still eat with the disciples on the shore. How is that? He is really a man who just is one with God by being mingled. And we have this as our pattern and as our as the one in our being to live. So the highest standard is not a thinking. It's not a philosophy. Very popular today. There are just some prevailing philosophies among, especially when I look among college age, when I look on certain forums and I see what they're putting forth. Stoicism, super popular. Sounds just so good. You know, you're kind of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, taking responsibility for yourself. Minimalism could be a philosophy that people want to pursue. You know, not going to aggregate things for myself. Question everything. I'm not going to just accept things. I'm going to question everything. You know, this might be your kind of personal philosophy. But our highest standard is a person.
Amen.
The highest life and living is it can be expressed, should be expressed, in human virtues. We all have these human virtues, love, light, holiness, righteousness. We have these. Even unbelievers have a sense of right and wrong. Their conscience may be seared, or they may allow themselves to do things that others don't. But everyone has a sense to some degree. In fact, what is it? Everyone believes that there's just a certain kind of way to live that's reasonable. And there's a certain line that you cross that's unreasonable. Do you know what the silliest, most senseless contradiction I can imagine is? The atheist. Or the person who just thinks everything kind of got here through a big bang and just kind of evolved. Therefore, is reason reliable? So I can just live in my reasonable way, and that's reliable. If everything is here by accident, like, it just makes no sense.
Well, within reason.
Huh? Within reason. Yeah, that's right. Within reason. So the first Adam had a chance, but the tree, but he fell. And so the last Adam lived God and became a life-giving spirit. You know, there's only two men ever in history, right? There's the old man of the old creation, whose head was Adam. And there's the new man of the new creation, whose head is Christ. Guess what? That's what makes us a little bit complicated, is that we have both of these existences. We are in the old creation, but now we're not of it. We're of this one of the new creation. So when people see us, it is kind of a mystery. We're just not 100% like them, and they can't put their finger on it. But this is the Lord mingling and taking us on. So after his baptism and anointing, it says point B, he was filled and led by the Spirit. So let's have, brothers, why don't you read point one.
Christ's human actions were saturated with the Spirit, guiding him even in testing.
And sisters, point two.
His temptation as a man, relying on the Spirit rather than using divine power, showing dependence on God.
Derek challenged us to go back and read Luke, and I'll tell you, if you will read it this time and read the lived story, read it as if it's unfolding. Don't read it as if you know the ending. This is a whole new experience for me that I've only learned recently. But for example, when Christ was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's very hard to share. That was a lived experience. Yeah. He had just, he's 33 and a half years old. He's spent his entire life preparing himself as a sacrifice, and at that moment, he was praying to a godless heaven. He had no guarantee at that moment, no assurance at that moment. He still had to live by faith at that moment. He didn't go saying, oh, this is going to be painful, but I'm going to get through it on the other side. Woo! At that moment, he still... Why have you forsaken me? Is my sacrifice not even acceptable? Did I fail? Did it not work? Listen, he was tempted in all ways like you are, yet without sin, he stayed in faith. He trusted, but he had no assurance. God had that he would be accepted. God actually sacrificed his son even while we were sinners without any guarantee that anyone would respond. Right. Jeremiah ministered for 40 years, starting as a teenager, with not one convert. No visible results, no visible positive result of his 40 years of ministry. What kind of person is this? So read the lived story as you're going through, and I did, Derek, 80 verses this morning. That's a lot of verses. Chapter 1's a long one. They do get shorter. But read it as if it's unfolding. Don't read it because you know, oh yeah, this is where this happens. This is where that happens. I mean, time is passing. In chapter 1, there's months going by. Months. What is happening in your human life over a period of months? Because things, they're just living life at the speed of life. And God is there intent, full of purpose. Everything he's doing is just full of purpose. And it just seems to be taking a lot of time. Couldn't he have just worked a little quicker? Right? Okay, and then the fact, let me read point C. After overcoming temptation, Christ's ministry was empowered by the Spirit, operating through his humanity. And You heard the verse, 1 Timothy 2:5. He always operated as a man. And this was really helpful to me when I finally got a glimpse of this. I just always assumed, yeah, but he's God.
Right.
It's just, you know, and he was sinless.
Right.
I mean, did he really struggle? Come on. Right. Yeah. What kind of struggles could he have? He really struggled. Listen, he struggled way more than any of us would ever know, especially when you have perfect humanity. You're not sinless. You've lived a perfect life, and now you've offered yourself, and you have no idea if it's going to be accepted, if it worked. But yet he remained faithful, and so therefore he was given the highest name. The Father raised him. It's just amazing. Thank you, Lord. Okay, point D, declaration of his mission. This fulfills Isaiah 66:1, showing his Spirit's anointing on Christ's humanity to bring salvation. And point two, Christ's compassion and obedience in proclaiming the gospel reflect human virtues expressing the divine attributes. So let's look at those verses. And this, actually, I wanted you to look at the Luke 4:18 verse. And it's on page, where's Luke 4:18? Oh, yeah. It's on page 17 of your... So there's the Isaiah 61:1, which was the prophecy that then Jesus is going to read in the synagogue. He's been baptized, and now he's coming out, and he comes into the synagogue. They hand him where the prophet, and he finds the part where it says Isaiah 61:1, and then we have Luke 4:18 up above it there. And let's read that together, Luke 4:18.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to announce the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send away in release those who are oppressed.
The first commission of the God-man, the first commission was to preach the gospel to the poor. This gospel means good news or glad tidings, because they needed some good news. If you ever watch, I don't know if you watch news today, but you don't get good news.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be wonderful? Don't you think people today, your neighbors, your classmates, your family, probably would just love some good news? And so this is just... his first commission, and it was to the poor. And this is not to poor people, like money, economically, merely. This is to poor people, poor in heavenly, spiritual, and divine things.
Yeah.
Okay? Does anybody feel rich in spiritual, heavenly, and divine things? Or do we all feel like, wow, I could really use some more infusion? Because every day I need more. You know, I need these riches dispensed into me. So, certainly we could preach good news to everybody, including ourselves. And then to the captives, those who are prisoners of the satanic bondage, those who are in darkness. Oh my goodness, how many people are looking for some light for whatever? Just some light. Things are kind of dim and dark for them, and they need to hear this. And this is the one who is anointed. He was anointed for this. But being anointed, by the way, that means he was selected. He was chosen. He was not rejected. He was selected. He was chosen. Guess who else is anointed? All of us. We have all received an anointing in 1 John chapter 2. You have an anointing. He didn't say you have an ointment. You don't have an object, a thing. You have an anointing, an active, moving spirit.
Amen.
This is what we have. We have this anointing. This is the anointing we have. Paul had this anointing, right? To release. Okay, so and so listen to this. Okay, recovery, a recovery of sight. And in Acts 26:18, Paul quotes that he, and says that he was commissioned for the, to preach the recovery of sight to the blind. Why? What was the benefit of receiving sight if you're blind? That they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Did you know that not being able to receive forgiveness is a kind of blindness? And don't assume that it's easy to receive forgiveness. Those who've been forgiven much love much, and it's, and I probably many of us feel short in our love. We really don't understand the depth of the forgiveness we needed, and then at the shallow level we think we do understand how much we need forgiveness, we don't really know how to receive it. We know how to be grateful that he did those things for us, and so I'm going to do better. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read. I'm going to fellowship. I'll attend the meetings. But that's not what this is. This is a matter of blindness. We really need the Lord to enlighten the eyes of our heart. We really need to see, Lord, what does it mean that you forgave me? This is why, I don't know what your impression of eternity is, but people say, oh, we'll just be praising for eternity. Oh, yeah, because, oh, my goodness, it's constantly an unfolding, emerging, spectacular whatever, and it's all beyond our deserving. I mean, clearly we should have been in the lake of fire. So what an amazing thing. And then the oppressed. To be oppressed is to be broken in pieces. The way you can recognize somebody who's really oppressed is they look like you. Don't think that the enemy isn't really good at breaking you into pieces. Just chipping away, little bits here and there, until you're just like, eventually, oh, Lord. This is oppression. We need this person who was anointed and now lives in us so that we have an anointing. We need to experience this person. And we can really begin by reading through Luke, like Derek challenged us, and read it as a lived story. Don't read it as a historic document that you already know the outcome. Let the Lord take you through that history, because that, guess what, is the history now of your real innermost being. It's not the history of your satanic outward old man. We don't even care about that history. That was crucified at the cross. Amen. All right. Did I read those? Okay, so Roman 4. Did I do that one?
No.
Okay. Wilderness and ministry. I have, you know, I apologize. I didn't even look at the time, so I have no idea. When am I supposed to be done? Like 10 minutes? 5 minutes? Am I over? Okay. Okay, wilderness temptation. Christ stood as a man. Okay, so now it's his wilderness and ministry. He was full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit. This is his being led into the wilderness to be tempted, tested. And this is unique to the Lord. Please don't assume that now that I'm saved, I also have to go through this experience. We do have some experiences, but we will not be led into this experience. This was for the Lord. As the head of the new man of the new creation, he had to have a tested life. And so he could pass this test. But the ministry will share with us that don't expect that therefore you have to go through that kind of an experience. Okay, so he says, Christ stood as a man, refusing to act by divinity alone, restoring humanity through dependence on the Spirit. Of course, this is a model. This is for us. We need to do the same. Christ's rejection of Satan's temptations shows his human dependence on God's word and will. And many of us maybe are very familiar with the story. So he was tempted. Every time the devil threw a temptation at him, he responded with God's word. And this shows that we need to be in God's word. We should get constituted with the truth. This will help us in our daily living, especially when temptations come. His temptation proved he was qualified. And remember, when Adam was tempted, he fell for the temptation, enabling him to become independent of God and not depend on God for his life. He could now know good and evil, and he could make choices and on his own be independent. How did that work out? And so, but when the Lord was tested, he remained dependent through every temptation. He was 100% dependent, showing he was, again, a man under authority. And as such, he could now have all authority in heaven and earth given to him because he was fully 100% submissive to the Father. In the ministry that we were reading to prepare for this, it was shared, don't think that we can withstand the same thing he went through. The old man cannot. Only the new man in our spirit. Therefore, God never leads us. That's why we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. With every temptation, he'll provide a way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because he's not testing us the same way that he was tested and qualified. So the Lord is merciful to us. Point B, ministry empowered by the Spirit. Christ rejoicing in the Spirit shows his human emotions saturated with divine revelation. This was so sweet, and Tate mentioned it last night, and it's from Matthew. This one is, I like the, okay, if you read the Luke version where he's, Father, I extol you, for you have hidden these from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes and sucklings. It says in the footnote to go to the Matthew account to read those notes. And this is a sweet note. So I just want to share with you because remember, this occurred after all the rejection. In his first year of ministry, he's popular. His second year of ministry, he's constantly being questioned and he's kind of suspect. The third year, he's in rejection. So how would you feel if in your career you start out really popular and then you become kind of questionable? And then the third year, you're constantly being rejected. We'd think, well, that's not a very good example of a successful life. But this was his ministry. And so then, you know, after all this rejection from every corner, and he speaks some things to them, he extols the Father. He did not seek prosperity in his work, but he sought the Father's will. His satisfaction and rest were not in being understood and welcomed by man, but in being known by the Father. Wow, what a person. I mean, can't that just save us from so many situations that we'll face in school and career, family, everything? It just saves us, that life that's in our being. All right, so I will finish with this. How can we experience this fine, balanced humanity? And it's been mentioned, so we'll finish with this. Leviticus 2:4, which is what the meal offering, where it's introduced, there's a footnote. It says, the way to be nourished with Christ's humanity and thus experience his human living is by the Spirit. And gives three verses that we're all probably somewhat familiar with in John chapter 6. And they were in the outline last night. And there's verse 51, 57, and 63. So I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. And then John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. So this is how we can begin day by day as you're reading Luke or whatever you are reading, to take those words and to turn them into prayer and to allow the Spirit to mingle with our innermost being. Saints, this is a meal offering. It's not an object that we're studying about. It's an offering. And it's an offering that benefits not only God, but also us. The first, remember there's five, this is the second offering. The first one isn't for us. That's the burnt offering. That just is Christ absolutely for the Father. That's another Christ we can experience and offer to the Father. Lord, I'm not absolute, but hallelujah, I present Christ to you as my substitute. He's absolute. Lord, today I'd like to live a fine humanity, but you know I'm not capable. So I present Christ to you. I offer you Christ as my fine humanity. Oh, Lord, just live in me today. And so this is a way that we can, in prayer, offer the Father these things. Our living is our offering Him to the Father, and our experience of living Him becomes the testimonies that we can bring to our meetings, right? All right. I will end with this quote. Let's read the last application point. Let's all read this together. Christ's mingled life. Amen. And here's a quote from the chapter that we read as we were preparing for this. We all must bring something of Christ to the meetings as the meal offering. We present this as a kind of present to God to constitute the proper worship to Him in the meetings. So may we learn to live this one and testify this one. And it may be that after meetings like this, when we are all encouraged to share, that you have an experience of Christ to share, that is wonderful. Bring your testimony and your rich experience. It may be that you don't, but you can take a point, you can take a verse, you can take a point that touches you, and you can speak in faith. Our Lord walked by faith. We have to learn to walk by faith. And so this is an opportunity to experience Him by expressing Him by faith. Amen. Amen.